The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
As many of you know, I have a tradition. Every year before departing for study leave, I write a sermon entitled, The View from Here. This practice has its roots in an invitation Joyce Hansen issued during my first visit to this beloved church. We walked in through that door right there, and she said, Scott, why don't you stand in the pulpit? And I did. In the Atlanta church that I was serving at that time, the windows at the back of the sanctuary looked out on these impossibly tall, beautiful pine trees. Standing here, I realized that this chancel puts a bustling street scene in the center of the preacher's view. And so my very first comment from Fifth Avenue's pulpit was the profound theological observation, hey, you can see the Disney store from here. Mickey, Goofy, and Donald have long since departed. Ralph Lauren was our neighbor over there for a while, and then for years the store over there stood empty. Now it's occupied by Mango, a Spanish clothing shop. The cityscape outside of our front doors is constantly changing, and I find this exhilarating. To stand here is to see movement. Hot dog carts, taxis, police cars wheel by, parades and protests march by, busy people, anxious people, curious people, skeptical people, all sorts of people walk by. Looking out those clear glass doors over the last 16 years has given me a heart for New York. I love these busy, skeptical, anxious, and earnest people. And I believe that this church has a critical role to play amidst Gotham's churn. I'm convinced that the faith that we practice here offers hope and sometimes even a life preserver to those who paddle amidst the swirling tides. Through good times and bad, this church stands as a place where diverse passers-by and online worshipers can find healing for their souls and a map for their journey. That is, after all, why we're here. Every week, we step back from the craziness of work and the drama of life to enter this house, God's house. Every week, carrying all sorts of burdens, we enter this sacred space in person and online to sing and pray and ask, what does the world look like? What do our lives look like? What's the view that we get right now from here? This morning, we're going to ask those questions in the presence of one of my favorite passages from Scripture, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning with the 16th verse. Listen now for God's word to you. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to God's self through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to God's self, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making this appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. God has given us, says the Apostle Paul, the ministry of reconciliation. Typically, in this annual sermon, I try to describe the world, to give a name to what we see when we peer out those clear doors. But not so much today. Today, I want to talk a bit about what lies in here. I'm hoping that we can X-ray the human heart, our hearts. Although I still want to start by nodding to the world beyond those doors. What's happening out there should always be part of what is being talked about and prayed about in here. Why? Three quick answers. First, the world out there really is a mess. Second, one of our core beliefs is that God loves that mess of a world. And third, because Christianity is not a religion inclined to stick its head in the sand. Our faith has a long history of prophets and preachers who rail against political foolishness and would-be tyrants, who call out the world's liars and greed mongers, who wag the long finger of truth at society's bootlickers, race baiters, and shame dealers. And this goes way back. The prophet Amos was known for his turn-up-the-heat cultural critique. Jeremiah's preaching gave King Jehoiakim fits. There's a great passage in Jeremiah 36 that describes the king listening to a scribe read one of Jeremiah's sermons out loud. And as the scribe reads, Jehoiakim grows more and more furious, and eventually the king grabs a penknife, cuts the prophet's manuscript into strips, and drops the shreds one by one into the fire. John the Baptist? That man could thunder. Down by the river, Christ's cousin called every leader in shouting distance to repent. In fact, John denounced his entire society, accusing people of extorting money from the poor and refusing to share with those in need. Our tradition talks about what is wrong with the world. This can be a hard and risky thing to do, but not always. Sometimes, my friends, the blame game can be the easy way out. Let me tell you about some messed up people. These folks are bad, really bad. Their toxic actions and demonic plans put the fabric of civil society at risk, democracy at risk, our planet at risk. It's fun to call out the world's villains. It can feel satisfying to point to everything that's wrong, legit wrong out there, to criticize politicians and criminals and politicians who are also criminals. And then to congratulate those listening on being righteous outliers in a world of sin. But is this the work of faith? I wonder. It can be mighty tempting right now for the church, for this preacher, to engage the world like every other talk show pundit, hand-wringing over the world's horrors, serving up sound bites of criticism, and then cutting to commercial with a smug smile. There, our moral work is done. But have we really accomplished anything? In high school, or maybe college, were you ever tasked with reading Cervantes' 1605 novel, Don Quixote? Anybody read Don Quixote? Good, good. Liberal arts. Do you remember the quirky story of the man from La Mancha? Don Quixote is a minor noble who aspires to bring chivalry back to his native Spain. And one day, he just up and declares himself to be a knight. He puts on a suit of armor, and he climbs on his old horse, Rocinante, and riding along, Don Quixote starts preaching to fellow travelers. He's on a quest to renew society. But he's delusional. Don Quixote believes that he's fighting giants, while in reality, he spends his days jousting at windmills. This, in a nutshell, is my biggest spiritual worry. Is the church doing the moral work that God would have us do? Or are we tilting at windmills? I think about this question all the time. I pray about it. I study the good book. Did our Lord tilt at windmills? I think that's a good question. Let's wrestle with it for a bit. Did Jesus tilt at windmills? Where to start? Jesus certainly made critical comments about the political leaders of his day. He called King Herod a fox. Jesus told people that Caesar was not God. Some say that that traitorous declaration sealed Christ's death warrant. Jesus also criticized the clergy of his day. He was frustrated by religious leaders who were too rule-bound, too focused on tiny transgressions. Did Jesus mix it up with authority figures? Yes, he did. Although here, a simple yes does not provide a complete picture. With the good book as our guide, we should note that Jesus spent the bulk of his time not standing in the public square calling out politicians, but sitting in people's kitchens addressing the realm of the human heart, ministering to the souls of those who were walking alongside him down the dusty roads of Galilee. In other words, Jesus had no trouble confronting wrong, but his approach to changing the world is different. His starting point is different. Most of the time, Christ's preaching, his storytelling, his parables, his prophetic work starts not by assailing Caesar and his violent ways, but by addressing the human spirit. You can see this when he speaks to Peter and James and John by their fishing boats. You can see this when he chats late into the night with the Pharisee Nicodemus, and when he strikes up a conversation at noon with the woman at the well. You can see this when Jesus sits down in Martha and Mary's living room, when he leans against a tree talking to a young lawyer about his many possessions, and when he offers comfort to the thief hanging next to him on the cross. In a way, Jesus is a cardiologist. He tends to broken human hearts, and he calls his followers to do the same. This is the mission that the Apostle Paul summarizes in today's passage. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In this season of graduation speeches, I find myself wondering if Paul would dare offer this challenge at a seminary commencement. Imagine telling fledgling preachers who are eager to start delivering sermons that will strip the paint off the walls, that will stick it to the man, that will have politicians reaching for their manuscripts to slice them into ribbons and drop them into the flames. Imagine telling new pastors that calling out Caesar is the easy part of ministry. It's the low-hanging fruit. But that's true. It's easy to deliver an op-ed sermon when the only people listening are inclined to agree. It's harder, far harder, to advocate for the work of reconciliation, the painstaking, ego-pinching work of sitting down, listening with respect, and slowly extending tendrils of grace and love toward an adversary, toward an angry person sitting across from you at a conference room table or a kitchen table, toward the everyday enemies that we regularly meet in our own apartment building hallways or at the entrance to a college dormitory. Now, hold on, preacher. That all sounds just a little bit too dramatic. How hard can reconciliation be? Evidently, pretty darn hard. Do you remember the Super Bowl? I'm not talking about the game or even my sadly once again off-base prediction. I'm talking about the ads. Once again, hundreds of millions of dollars were spent on commercials. Some of those commercials were deemed successful, others not so much. And this year, one ad stood apart from the rest in stirring people up. This particular commercial was condemned by pundits on both the left and the right. According to the Washington Post, the most controversial advertisement during the 2024 Super Bowl was a 60-second biblically themed spot that depicted people from various corners of American life washing each other's feet. Perhaps you saw it. The ad unfolds in a series of vignettes. A preppy high school cheerleader washes the feet of another teen with spiky red hair. A Latino cop washes the feet of an African-American youth. Outside a family planning clinic, an older woman washes a younger woman's feet. A priest washes the foot of a gay man. An Amish woman washes the feet of her Islamic neighbor. And after these scenes play out, the ad concludes with a simple tagline: Jesus didn't teach hate, he washed feet. Cue the controversy. The rabid, what were they thinking? This is so terrible controversy. Voices on the left bemoaned the expense of the ad. Why didn't the religious people behind this commercial do some actual good and spend their money feeding the poor? Others, like Americans United for Separation of Church and State, pointed to the fact that one of the campaign's funders was the conservative owner of Hobby Lobby, and they worried that the ad could be a front for Christian nationalism. On the right, a different group of critics voiced frustration with the commercial. Street theologian Samuel Say wrote, "The Christ-like thing to do at an abortion center isn't to wash an abortion-minded girl's feet." Right-wing religious blogger Matt Walsh wrote, "Putting out an ad that invites narcissistic, prideful, unrepentant sinners to come and get their feet washed is just plain bad." Curiously, these furious figures from the left and from the right gave voice to the same criticism. The world's a galactic mess, and there are important fights to be waged in this culture. And nobody with a deep appreciation for the issues that divide us ought to suggest foot washing as a solution. What sort of spineless, weak-willed, ethically deprived excuse for a human being has the gall to suggest foot washing? Whose idea was this? Sweet Jesus. Seriously, that's the answer. Somehow, Jesus remains a deeply countercultural figure. His ongoing capacity for making people furious, especially people of faith, is remarkable. Christ consistently turns the lens that we want to shine on others right back on us. And deep down, I don't think this surprises us. Are we shocked that Christ's teaching, his stories, his acts of care and compassion typically begin not at the level of national politics, but eye to eye with dispirited souls and broken hearts? My friend David likes to say, Scott, the battles that count run through broken human hearts. This is true, I would wager, in this room. But it's also true, I think, in southern Sudan and eastern Ukraine. It's true on the Gaza Strip and on the streets of New York. Without grace, without healing, without concrete alternatives to hate, our fate is sealed. Until we learn to hold the feet of our adversaries in loving hands, until we can muster unfathomable courage and work alongside our enemies, striving together for justice and peace, we are doomed, damned, sentenced to a ceaseless purgatory of battling. And then comes Paul. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This morning, I hear the challenge in the apostles' words something like this. We have got to stop acting as if calling out the latest awfulness is enough. We've got to stop waiting for someone else to do something. We cannot pretend that the requirements of faith are met simply by making righteous complaints. Why doesn't the church stop the violence? Why doesn't my school make a statement? Why doesn't this politician or that politician change things? Why doesn't somebody fix this mess and this mess and this mess? To me, Paul's charge sounds a lot like President Kennedy's famous inaugural address challenge to this country. Ask not what others can do to make this world better. Ask what you, out of your faith, can do to bring a little more hope to the world. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Us. 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 Us, says the apostle. Paul tosses the gauntlet at the feet of every believer. Us. I've been thinking a lot this week about the Serenity Prayer. the famous prayer written by American theologian and pastor Reinhold Niebuhr in 1932. Do you know it? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Niebuhr wrote this prayer during a particularly troubled time in world history, as storm clouds gathered, heralding the devastation of World War II. And instead of praying that political leaders would wake up and take responsibility for changing the world's path, Niebuhr focused on his responsibility. Niebuhr asked God for wisdom, for the wisdom to know what to do. And I actually think the Serenity Prayer is the right prayer for our time. Instead of giving in to apathy, instead of waiting for someone else to take away the pain I feel when watching the news, instead of surrendering, instead of declaring humanity's problems to be too big, too vast, too insurmountable, instead of tossing in the towel over the complex mess of it all, Niebuhr prays for discernment. God, tell me, help me find my part in the work of reconciliation. My friend, the Reverend Tom R., likes to say, do the good that is yours to do. And I think that's a pretty good summary of the Serenity Prayer. Do not panic, do not give up, do not offload your responsibility to others. See yourself as having a role and play it. Do the good that is yours to do. After all, God has given us, all of us, the ministry of reconciliation. And here's the thing, my friends. This is consistently the view that I get from here. Over the last 12 months, over the last 16 years, I have watched this church collectively and consistently work for the healing of the world. It could be issuing a check to provide for the housing of God's vulnerable children. It could be delivering a meal to the door of a shut-in neighbor. It could be listening to the youth group talk about their growing faith. It could be praying for someone on the prayer list. It could be standing in the rain out here on 55th Street serving a meal to our homeless neighbors. From this pulpit, I don't see delusional people tilting at windmills. I see earnest souls washing feet. I see courageous people, people who have decided not to check out in the face of social trauma, people who have not given in to collective bitterness. I see imperfect, exhausted at times, somewhat bruised people who, in spite of it all, have taken a deep breath and are figuring out what good God has for them to do. And quite frankly, this sight keeps me going. This is the sermon that you regularly preach to your clergy and to the world. God has given us, all of us, the ministry of reconciliation. My final job today, I think, is simple. It's to quote Reverend Werner Ramirez. It's to assure you, this is enough. Don't be anxious. Don't pine after windmills. Do the good that is yours to do and trust. Trust that others will also do good. And trust, of course, in God. Trust that the future lies secure in God's strong hands. Do good and trust. This, my friends, is our sacred calling. As we sing and pray, as we study and serve, as we look together out those clear glass doors, that is the view that we get from here. Hear now the benediction. Christ, says the Apostle Paul, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, go forth into the world that God loves. Have courage. Hold fast to what is good. Do not return evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.